Your Bible this morning, turn to Romans chapter 8. I take my glasses off, that way I can't see the clock in the back, because this is a long sermon. About an hour and a half long, really. I promise I won't take an hour and a half. I may take 89 minutes instead, amen? But, hey, I only get to preach occasionally, so, you know, I gotta make it count while I can, right? So, you know, Pastor loves the pulpit. I will say that. He is faithful to the pulpit ministry of the church like few other men, and I appreciate that in him. Although I will admit that I do miss preaching. You know, that's what everybody who's in the ministry, pretty much everybody, that's what they really like to do. That's sort of like, the icing on the cake, so to speak. So let's look here at Romans chapter 8, verse number 28. If I had a favorite passage of scripture, this would be it. And if I had a favorite verse, 28 would be my favorite. Just a wonderful, wonderful passage here we're going to look at today and break down some. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse number 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So the message this morning is very simple, simply God's promise, or God's promises to his people. And Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 31, you keep your Bible open there. We'll look at that many times. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you today for the privilege and the pleasure of standing and preaching your word. Lord, it is something that you called me to many, many years ago, and something that you have enabled me to continually do since then. And I'm very grateful for that and thankful for your blessing. But Lord, I do pray today as this multitude is gathered, Lord, I just pray for your Holy Spirit to do the job that only he can do, and that is to go to and fro here and meet the multiple spiritual needs that is represented by this congregation here this morning. I cannot, Lord, frankly, do so. Only you can. So please, I pray and ask and beg and plead to do so. Holy Spirit, meet with us, we ask, in a very real and a very special way. And Lord, help hide me, I pray, behind the cross that others might see the Savior most and foremost in this service, for it is truly because of him that we gather and preach and pray and sing and praise. And Lord, may it truly be all done in his name today. Amen. There's three vital books in the Bible that the Christians need to have a good grasp of. The first one, obviously, is Genesis, which speaks much of our past and our beginning. The second one that is necessary to have a good grasp of is the book of Revelation, because it speaks primarily of those things that are to come, or, if you will, of our future. And then the third book, which would be best for us to have a good grasp of, is the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is a key book doctrinally in Scripture. If perhaps no other book deals with the responsibilities that Christians have as they live here on earth, and no other book has the depth of doctrine for the New Testament believer as the book of Romans does. Someone has called the book of Romans the Fort Knox of Bible doctrine. Amen. It is the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, and the Constitution of the Christian faith. Paul wrote three New Testament epistles that are pivotal. The first one is the book of Ephesians, which explained the mystery of the church. Paul wrote the book of the Thessalonians, both first and second, which explained the mystery of Christ's coming. And Paul wrote this, the book of Romans, which explains the mystery of Christ's cross. It's a very powerful book. It's a book that God has used through the ages in many revivals across this globe. The theologian Augustine was transformed after reading Romans chapter 13, verse number 13 and 14. We all know that Martin Luther, the famed leader of the Reformation, was saved from reading the book of Romans, specifically when he came to the verse that spoke about the fact that the just shall live by faith. Luther himself said this, Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. In 1738, after hearing the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans in a church service, John Wesley got assurance of his salvation in Christ. It was Romans that turned John Bunyan, the famous author of Pilgrim's Progress, into a spiritual giant of the faith. So Romans asks and answers three questions here in its first eight chapters before it takes a break and switches to the topic of Israel. But in the first, the three questions that it asks and answers is this. The first several chapters deal with the question of sin and reveals to us that all of us are guilty of sin. Amen? And all of us without Christ would stand, and already are, stand condemned, guilty of the sin that we have committed. The second question that Romans asks and answers is the question of salvation. As you get back in the middle part of chapter 3 on through chapter 5, you find that Paul specifically and clearly states that a person is saved not by their good works, not by keeping of the law, but their salvation is truly, solely, and only in Jesus Christ, that they are justified, just as if they never sinned, a guilty sinner declared righteous in God's eyes through that blood the Savior shed on Calvary's cross. So the question of salvation is answered here as well. And then from Romans chapter 6 through the end of chapter 8, the question of sanctification is addressed. In other words, how are we to live after we receive Christ as our Savior? You know, what are the duties of the Christian life? What are the things we should do, should not do? But more importantly, how do we live it? How do we have the power to say no to sin and yes to Christ? So the question of sanctification is answered here, the victory in Jesus. And as you get here to chapter 8 and verse 28, towards the end of this question of sanctification, Paul writes some precious promises that God makes only to those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we're going to look here today. There are more here if you went past this passage, but for time's sake, we're going to look at the first four promises that God makes to the believer. If you want to go home today and in the afternoon, if you so choose, or at some other time to finish Romans 8, you'll see even more precious promises that God has made for those who know the Lord. So the first promise that God makes is revealed here in Romans chapter 8, verse number 28, and where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them that are the called, according to his purpose." So the first promise God makes to the believer is God's promise is of a better life. He promises a better life. Yeah, it's a beautiful passage, isn't it? R.A. Torrey, the famed pastor of Moody Memorial Church, said this, Romans 8:28, he said, "This verse is a soft pillow for a tired heart." So it's interesting. It says that all things work together for good. Now, I may be limited in education, but I do understand what all means. Amen? And as the pastor said many times, all means all, and that's all that all means. And in other words, what the indication here of Scripture is that God takes everything in our lives, those of us who love God, those of us who are called, the ones who've been saved, those of us who are saved and love God, he's saying that everything in our lives work together for good. The good and the bad work together for good. The sweet and the bitter work together for good. The victory and the defeats work together for good. Those things that make us happy and those things that make us sad work together for good. Health or sickness, those things work together for good. Prosperity or poverty, both work for God can work together for our good. Calm or storm, comfort or suffering, life or death. God is indicating here that all things in the life of the believer, that believer that loves him, all things work together for good. Tyndale translated the verse this way. He said, "For we know that all things work for the best unto them that love God." That word "work together" comes from the Greek word synergio. It forms our, and John, if I mispronounce that, where's John at? You're over here now. If I mispronounce that, you can correct me later. Amen. Forms our English words synergism, which means the working together of various elements to produce an effect that is greater than each element, as if it was separate. For an example, you can take certain chemicals that are harmful if left alone, like sodium and like chlorine. Both of them alone can be poisonous. However, when they're combined, they make a useful substance called salt. So we know that's what God is saying here. He's saying that work together, that he makes all of the ingredients of our life work together to better our lives. This group of men were carrying on a friendly conversation. One of them remarked that he had learned to be especially careful about the small things in his life. He said, "Would you believe that a little thing like a pair of socks changed the entire course of my life?" The other man said, "That's hard to believe." He said, "No, it's true." He said, "Once I had planned to take a trip with some of my friends on a canal boat. But 2 days before we intended to leave, I injured my foot while chopping wood. It was only a small cut, but the blue dye in my homemade socks," yes, this was not recently, amen, "in my homemade socks I wore poisoned the wound, and I was compelled to stay at home. While my friends were on their journey, a powerful preacher came to our town to hold revival meetings. Since I didn't have anything to do, I decided to attend. The message touched me deeply, and as a result, I surrendered my heart to the Lord." He said, "After that day, I started seeing things differently in life. I started changing the way I lived." He said, "New desires and new purposes took hold of me. I determined to seek an education. I trusted that this would enable me to live more usefully for my Lord." Well, it's interesting. You say, "Well, who said these words?" Well, it was former President of the United States, James A. Garfield. So here was a small thing. It seemed to be a negative thing, a cut that he endured while chopping wood, an infection that gathered because of the homemade, by the way, anybody make their own socks anymore? Just raise your hand. Homemade blue, the dye from the homemade blue socks. Something that appeared bad. No. God used that for what? For good. Use that for good. There's a well-known brand of soap that has two uncommon qualities. And the main quality is it's known as the soap that floats. Well, you look at this and you say to yourself, "Well, that's interesting. I can imagine that Ivory spent multitudes of dollars investigating and developing a product, a soap that would float." But that's not exactly how it happened. Years ago, Ivory was just a brand among many brands. It had no distinctive niche in the marketplace. But then one day, a factory foreman made a mistake. He set the ovens that were making, the vats that were making the soap, and he went to lunch. But he got delayed at lunch, and he didn't come back till late. And when he came back late from his lunch, he discovered that the soap had burnt, that it was way overcooked and way past what they normally do. And, well, he removed it from the machines, and he looked at it. He noticed that it still cleaned, and he thought, "You know what, if I tell my bosses that I messed up and went out to lunch and let this thing alone and it overcooked and ruined all this, they're going to fire me." He said, "So I'm just going to wrap it up and send it. Hopefully nobody will complain." So he did. He wrapped it all up and sent it out its merry way to all the stores and distributors. Within no time, these stores and distributors were calling up and saying, "Hey, where can we get more of that soap that floats?" So all of a sudden, the management's like, "Soap that floats? Our soap doesn't float." So they came back and they started inquiring and found out about the foreman and asking me, and they said, "What did you do that made the soap float?" So a shrewd foreman was he. He negotiated not only that he would not lose this job, but he would get a promotion and a raise. He did that before he told them what he did that enabled them to the soap to float. So then at that point on, he worked with the company chemists until they could duplicate what he had done accidentally, and Ivory soap was born. And now one of the great soaps. We look at that and understand this: blessings sometimes come from blunders. It's often possible to make something better out of something bad. You know, I like to tell this story. I've told it before, but I like it, so I'm going to tell it again. Years ago, I heard a preacher tell this story about, he was at a prayer meeting. And he said he gathered at the altar, and him and other preachers, and they were going to pray. And he said, "I prayed, and I used every thee and thou I had. And man," he said, "I did everything I could to sound eloquent and impress the other preachers that are with me." He said, next to me was an elderly pastor, who had pastored for many, many years, and southern gentleman. And he said, when I finished saying amen, and it was his turn, he started out and he prayed. He said, "Now, dear Lord, you know that I hate flour. Can't stand flour. Don't like it even in my mouth a little bit. He said, Lord, you know that I hate baking soda. Can't stand it, Lord. You know that. Lord, you know that I hate buttermilk. Yuck. Can't stand it. And he prayed all the ingredients. When he got done, he looked and he said, now, Lord, you know that when they're all mixed together in just the right way and placed in that oven and they come out hot, Lord, I love buttermilk biscuits. And, you know, many times in our life, isn't that the way it is? This is the promise that Paul is making here to the believer. And he's saying this, that if we will love God, that God is going to take all of the circumstances in our lives and bring betterment out of it. He doesn't say they'll all be good. He doesn't say bad things won't happen to good people. But he says that even though those things may occur in your life, that I will bring good out of it all. It'll be a better life because of Jesus. I think those of us who've lived for Christ long and have loved him long would say unequivocally, amen and amen. So the first promise there is that God promises a better life. The second thing he promises in verse number 29 is this, God's promise of a Christ-like life. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's several words here, if we're going to understand this verse, that need to be talked about. And some of these words have been, from my doctrinal perspective, have been taken in, amiss. But we're going to look at several of them. The first word is that of foreknow, or the foreknowledge of God. What does it mean to foreknow something? Well, the Greek word is prognosko, which means to know before. It helps form our English word prognosis, which means the act or art of foretelling the course and termination of a disease. So foreknowledge states that God knows everything that will happen before it happens. And of course, we understand that. Before creation, God knew every event in heaven and in earth. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 139 and verse number 4. Back in the Old Testament, Psalm 139 and verse number 4, where the Word of God says this, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. God knows our words. He knows what we're going to say. Acts chapter 15, verse 18 says this, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So God's foreknowledge states that God knows everything that will happen before it happens. Second thing is this, God in his sovereign power and knowledge can see into the future, and he knows who is going to be saved and who is not going to be saved. He knows who will respond to the message of the gospel and who will not respond to the message of the gospel. You know, very plainly, may I say this, I don't think there's anywhere in the Bible that plainly says that God has foreordained some people to heaven and some people to hell. And nowhere in the Bible does God say or imply that God knows all beforehand only because he has foreordained it and caused it. And we'll look a little bit later here, but there's a difference between foreordination and foreknowledge. Foreknowledge means God knew before it happened what was going to happen. Foreordained means that God dictated and planned for that exact thing to happen when it did. So when you look at the foreknowledge here that's stated in Romans chapter 8, it's speaking about the fact that God knows who will be saved and who isn't. Number three is this, God is infinite and knows the future. He has shown us that he knows the future. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse number 9, or listen, I'm moving quickly, I know that. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they sprang forth, I tell you of them. What's God saying here? He's saying, before they happen, I'm telling you what's going to happen. And we know that is true. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. What's he saying? He's saying that before it happens, I know. He has foreknowledge of what is going to happen. Number four is this. In spite of the foreknowledge of God and his sovereignty, evil is present and powerful in the affairs of mankind. And of course, we know that. Is there not evil in this world? Sure there is. And you say, why in the world does that happen? Why is there evil? Well, because God in his sovereign rule has given man moral responsibility. He gives man free choice to choose between right or wrong. How many of you have exercised that free choice? Amen, I have. There are things I've chosen to do that are right, and there are things that I've chosen to do that are wrong. God has not foreordained that I do something that is wrong. That's my moral choice, not God's will for my life. And that has to be understood. James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So to understand that, the evil that is in this world is brought upon mankind because of the curse of sin and because of the moral responsibility that God placed in all of his creation from Adam and Eve until now and into the future. Man is morally responsible for God for the things that he does. So we know this to be true. So let's look at several things. God's foreknowledge does not affect man's free choices or will. Men are still making their choices, and God knows what choices men will make. His foreknowledge is not based on his decrees. Man has a choice in coming to Christ, and man has a choice in serving him. To know something in advance is not the same as predetermining that it will happen. Foreordination and foreknowledge are not the same. But to look at this and understand, that's foreknowledge. A second word that talks about here is predestination. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Well, predestination, what does that mean? First of all, it's only applied to saved people. Those he did foreknow, those he knew would be saved, he did predestinate. So what did he predestinate for the saved? Well, predestinate means to mark out beforehand for a special purpose or blessing. So what blessing is that? Well, the blessing is that those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they will be like him. That's what predestination is. Look at the verse again. Look what it says. What it says there, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's Christ-likeness. That's Christ-likeness. That's a special purpose that God saved us for, so he could take and make and mold our lives into the image of Jesus Christ. So we are to be conformed to the image of him. And that's exactly what he is. If you have your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 6. Where it says this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That word perform is epiteleo, which means to bring an end, accomplish, perfect, execute, to complete successfully. So what's God saying here? God is saying that he will successfully finish what he has started in our lives. That's the meaning behind predestination. God has predetermined that he is going to be working in our lives to make and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said it this way, our conformity to Christ is the sacred object of predestination. So that should be a comfort. You know, I say this today and understand this. If you have a child who's gone wayward, who made a profession of faith as a young person, and they've gone away from the Lord, understand that God is still going to be active and busy and working in their lives. It is predetermined. That's what God has said. I have predetermined to try to make and mold them in the image of Christ. Now, please understand, man has a choice, as we know, but God will not leave him alone. I want to tell you a story that I heard recently that fits right in at this point. That's why you and I as believers should never give up on people. We should never think that somebody is beyond the reach of Christ, that somebody has so far turned their back on God that they can never come back. That's just not true. You know, God is working in their lives. You may not always see it, but I promise you, based on Scripture, it's there. It's a young man who grew up in church. When he was a teenage boy, he trusted Christ as his Savior. Several years after he got saved, he became involved in drugs. His drug addiction ended up being for a vast majority of his life. when he's a middle-aged man, he found himself, as he did most nights, with among his a wrong crowd that was partaking in the use of drugs, and he was high. It came to their knowledge that during this time they asked for him to pay up, and he didn't have any money. Not only didn't have any money, but he still owed from the last few times he used, and the friendship quickly ended, and they were exacting judgment. They said, "That's it. We've had it with you. We're going to take, and we're going to take what's ours." The man knew that his time was up. He knew that in all likelihood they would kill him. So he ran from the room he was in and barricaded himself in the bathroom of the house. He fell on his knees there, viewing his life was all but over, and he cried out to God, and he said, "God, I know I've turned my back on you for these many years, and I've accomplished next to nothing with my life outside of using drugs." And he said, "Lord, I am sorry. Please forgive me for the mess I've made of things." He knew his life was about to end. He braced himself all he could, waiting for those men to break down the door and to get to him, and what he viewed would execute his life, end his life. And lo and behold, within a short time, truly the door was broken open, and a group of men came barging through that bathroom door. When he looked at him, he didn't recognize one of them. They looked at him, and he looked at them, and they said, "We're from Teen Challenge." He said, "We were praying for you, and we knew something was up. We found out where you were. We came down here to rescue you." And they looked at him and said, "God loves you, and God never give up on you." And that man couldn't believe it. That group from Team Challenge startled all the drug users in the home. When they barged through the doors, they thought they were from the police. So they all scattered and left. And they broke down the door into the bathroom and carried that man out. That man today, by the way, travels around speaking to teenagers and preaching about how Christ saved him from drugs. Never took another drug from that day forward. You're looking to understand something. God has promised in the book of Philippians, God is promising in Romans 8:29 that he has predetermined that every single one of us that have come to Jesus Christ, he will not leave us alone. You know, praise the Lord for that. Amen? Yeah. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. The same God who died for me at Calvary's cross is the same God who's pursuing me every day, putting his hands on me and trying to make and mold me and conform me, not into the man I was, but in the man that he wants me to be. And that man is the man that can most closely resemble his son, Jesus Christ. So the second promise that God has made is that promise that he's going to form us and make us conform us to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. I quote the beloved Charles Turner here when I say, "Thank God I'm not the man I ought to be." No, I'm not the man I ought to be, but thank God I'm not the man I used to be. And isn't that what Jesus does in our lives, isn't it? Now, you look back sometimes where you started in the Christian life when you first got saved, and you look where you're at now, and don't you sometimes say, "What happened?" You look back at that person that was you before you were saved, and don't you sometimes look towards heaven and say, "Who is that guy?" Because Jesus changes our lives, does he not? You know, that's why we, with great joy, you know, we understand that Jesus loves us and is working in our lives and will not leave us alone. So the second promise we have is that God is promising us a Christ-like life. A third promise he makes to us is in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, if you turn there, back there again today, it says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." We looked at what the word predestinate means, to mark out beforehand for a special purpose, and we know that purpose is to be like Christ. Then called, that's simply those who responded to God's call, those who responded to the call to be saved. And for those two people, those that are saved, he makes them another promise here, two promises. The first promise, he says, whom he justified. He promises to justify us. And that day we called upon Jesus Christ, that's exactly what happened. That day we were justified. Not that we're going to be, we were that day. You say, what exactly does that word justified mean? I think we know the defamed Oliver B. Green, who embodies the verse, though he is dead yet speaketh, amen. But Oliver B. Green once said that justified means just as if you never sinned, and that's true. But justification is far beyond that. Justification is a guilty sinner being declared righteous. And literally what happened at Calvary's cross, when we bowed there and we accepted Christ as Savior, he took all our sin. And he gave us his righteousness. And by the way, that's one of the things that I love. When I stand before Jesus, I'm not at all going to look and say, "Oh God, look at what I have done. Look at my good works." Because I found out that my good works aren't too good. And that my righteousness, as Isaiah said, is as filthy rags. When I stand before the Lord Jesus, I'm not going to be wearing any of my old tattered garments of sin. I'm going to be clothed in the very righteousness of Christ himself. And that's why the promise that God makes to the believer here is that believer shall stand in front of God justified. That's why when you bow your heart and head today and you pray to God, God doesn't look at you as some sinner. God looks at you as a Savior, justified. It's not a day coming you're going to be justified. You were justified the day you were saved. All your sins were forgiven. The ones in the past, the ones you may be presently committing, and the future sins, all of them were laid on that cross. And when you bowed your head and said yes to Jesus Christ, that exchange took place. He took your sin. He gave you his righteousness. I don't know about you, but that's a good deal. Amen? The pastor would even be proud of that one. Amen? So certainly we know that. And that's what he's saying here. God's promised justification. I like the little song, little chorus, "The windows of heaven are open. The blessings are falling tonight. There's joy, joy, joy in my heart since Jesus made everything right. I gave him my old tattered garments. He gave me a robe of pure white. I'm feasting on manna from heaven. And that's why I'm happy tonight." The second thing God's promised here is not only justified, but also glorified. The word glorified means to receive a glorified body at the resurrection. That's the promise he's making, that someday we will have that resurrected body. Philippians 3:21 describes that body when it says this, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." So someday, when when the rapture occurs and that old grave opens up and the bodies of the dead in Christ shall rise, and we that are alive and caught up together meeting with the air, we'll receive that glorified body, that body like Jesus had after the resurrection. The last promise we'll look at today is this, and this is sort of a summary. You look at verse number 31 of Romans 8. He says, "What shall we say to these things?" Well, what things? The fact that God's working all things together for good, a better life. The fact that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he's working in our lives to make us like Jesus. The fact that he's promised us justification and glorification. Now he says the next promise is this. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What more could we possibly want than what Jesus has already given us? Isn't that amazing? That's what he's saying. Why worry who's against you? Because look who's for you. God is. God is. There it dawned on you that God plus you equals a majority. Amen? When Noah was building the ark, he was in the minority. But we know that he and God won. When Joseph was in the minority, when he sold into slavery in Egypt, but he ended up being victorious. Elijah was in the minority when he confronted the prophets of Baal, but he and the Lord won the battle of the day. David was in the minority when he confronted Goliath, but won the fight with the Lord's help. Israel feared that Goliath was too big to defeat David. It was too big to defeat, but David felt that Goliath was too big to miss. Gideon and the Lord won the battle with the Midianites, even though there were 300 men against 10,000. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Young William Wilberforce was discouraged one night in the early 1790s after another defeat in his 10-year battle against the slave trade in England. Tired and frustrated, he opened his Bible and began to leaf through it. A small piece of paper fell out and fluttered to the floor. It was a letter written by John Wesley shortly before he died. And it said this: unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might. And we all know that Wilberforce did not quit until he eradicated England from its slavery. You look at this today. What a beautiful passage. It's probably why it's my favorite. But God is working together all things for our good, isn't he? Trust him. You say, you don't understand what I'm going through right now in life. I may not, but he does. And he's made a promise that if you'll love him, he'll work it together for your good. Maybe you're here today with wayward child or wayward spouse or wayward loved one. Let me just say, God has promised to work in the lives of his children to conform them to the image of Christ. Have faith in him. God is justified, and someday will glorify us. Praise him. If God is for us, who can be against us? Love him. A new convert in deep distress came to see the preacher and said, no matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be faithful to my Lord. The preacher said, do you see this dog here? He is my dog. He is house trained. He never makes a mess. He is obedient. He is a pure delight to me. Out in the kitchen, I have a son, a baby son. He makes a mess. He throws his food around. He fouls his clothes. He's a total mess. But who do you think is going to inherit my kingdom? Not my dog. My son is my heir. My friend, because of Jesus Christ, we are the heir. And all that God has for us, he's written and promised us. Just trust him today. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, thank you today for your goodness and your blessing. Thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Lord, I cannot tell you how through all these years of living for you, how oftentimes you brought me back to this, and you reminded me of the promises here, and Lord, how true I have found your word to be. And how grateful I am, Lord, that we have a Bible that you wrote that we can trust, we know is true. But Lord, as we sit here today, I know without a doubt there are many that are going through circumstances now that are difficult. There are times when it appears as if there is no answer or no result or no better benefit. Lord, I pray that you help them to trust you and have faith. Lord, I pray, Lord, that they'll see that you're a God that in the end run will make that all work out for good. And Lord, I know without a doubt there are many of us that are praying and concerned and are burdened and heartbroken over loved ones and friends and family that we knew are no longer following the Lord who once did. And Lord, help us to have the faith to realize that you're working in their lives, conforming them into the image of your Son. Lord, please continue to work in their lives. Continue to show them and bring to their heart the need of Jesus. And Lord, we also know that we have the great blessing that, Lord, all our sins are gone. Hallelujah. Praise your name for that. Thank you, Father. We know someday we'll be glorified. And Lord, help us to realize that if you're for us, who can be against us? Lord, we're just thankful for all we have in Jesus today. With your heads bowed, eyes closed, all of these are promises only made to those who've come to the cross of Calvary, confessing themselves as sinners before a holy God, trusting and believing and what Jesus did to be sufficient for their sins, placing all their heart, soul, and all of their sins on that cross and asking Christ to save them. If you're here today and you say, I've never trusted Jesus as my Savior, and if I died today, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven, but I'd like to know that. I'd like to come to that cross today and receive Christ. Would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? God bless you. Is there anyone else? Maybe you're here today and you say, I'm going through a difficult time in my life. And I'm reminded that God is in control, that he promises to make things better. I need to trust him. I need my faith to be increased. Would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? that's you here today. Maybe you're here today and you say, I have somebody that I care about and love that strays from God. They're not where they need to be with the Lord. And I need faith to realize that God is working in their lives. Would you lift your hand so I can pray with you for your loved one? God bless the many hands. Let me just say, I'm just so grateful that God has saved me. So thankful. All my sins are gone. Just raise your hand in testimony of the Lord. Say, I'm thankful I'm saved. Thankful I'm on my way to heaven. If God is for us, who can be against us? I want you to stand, if you would, please. Everyone stand as Brother Bob plays a song of invitation. And this altar is open for your need, whatever.